morning, First Baptist family, and happy Palm Sunday. Hard to believe that we are already to that point in the year, and Easter is this next week. Resurrection Sunday is this next week. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do, would you take them and join me in Mark chapter 2, and we're going to look together today at verses 18 through 28. So I apologize as you turn there. We don't have a Palm Sunday passage today. Main reason why is because I wanted to finish our series in Mark 1 and 2 before we get to Easter. But good news, it's about Jesus, and Palm Sunday's about Jesus, so we're gonna be okay. As you turn there, let me just make a couple of announcements to you that kind of relate to Easter that I would think you'd want to know about. First of all, we mentioned and we had our video on our Annie Armstrong Easter offering. I'll get that out in a minute, still early. I just want to let you know that our goal was $14,500, and if you look on the back of your worship guide today, you'll see that we've brought in almost $15,000, so we've already reached our goal, so praise God for that. We're thankful for his faithfulness there, but thankful for you guys faithfully giving to that. As we head towards Easter, let me just make you aware of a couple other things as well. On the way out today, at every one of the exits, I believe, certainly down on the lower floor at the tables, there are some Easter Resurrection Sunday invitation cards. Grab as many of those as you can use, take them, and invite people to church next week with you. That would be fantastic. Your neighbors, family, coworkers. Look, every week, we always try to focus on the gospel and give a gospel invitation, an invitation to respond to Christ. But certainly next week, and looking at the significance of the resurrection, we're going to do that. So if you'd get some people here that you know that need the Lord, we would greatly appreciate that. The other thing that I would say to you today is you'll notice that also Easter Sunday is also Baptism Sunday for us. Now, say a couple things about that. Right now, we don't have anybody signed up to be baptized, and that's okay. If we don't, we do know that there's several people that have talked to us, that have made decisions, and have been looking for a date. And I would just say to you, if that's you, and you want to talk about getting baptized next week, we can meet with you this week, and we can potentially do that. Now, I want to be careful. In some ways, Baptism Sunday at First Baptist is every and any Sunday. And what I mean by that, anytime someone professes faith in Christ and they're ready to make that next decision, we'll baptize any Sunday. So you say, why do you have certain Sundays out of the year that you say it's Baptism Sunday? Really, it's just a reminder to us as staff and us as a congregation that this is important, that the gospel's important, sharing the gospel with people is important, and seeing people come to faith in Christ and then their decision to follow Christ in baptism is important. So that's why we do it, to keep a constant reminder before us and the congregation, this matters to First Baptist. So just want to make you aware of that. If you have any questions about that, please let us know. With all that in mind, let's look together at Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 28. I'm fully aware that in sermons, I probably share things about myself and my family that may not matter, and you probably wish you didn't know. Well, here comes another one of those things that fall into both of those categories. Holly and I, although we've been married for almost 23 years in a lot of ways, could not have different taste in foods. Now listen, most things we've learned to compromise on, and it's not like we can't share a meal together, but there's just some things that I would tell you I can't foresee us ever coming together on. Let me give you a couple. This is not a challenge to you, so don't come up to me afterwards. I really don't care what you do to canned green beans. I'll eat them. I'm never going to want to eat them. Okay? I'm just letting you know. And Holly, she will eat apple pie and ice cream, my favorite dessert for dessert, but it's never going to be her first choice. Now, her reason why I just don't buy the rationale is it's because it's too mushy. The problem is, in my opinion, she has no problem eating the most mushy thing in the world, chicken and dumplings. It's waterlogged bread, people. The bigger problem is it appears that most of my children have received her side of the gene pool on this. I'm on an island by myself in my house as it comes to most foods. My son seemingly got her specific taste for food. It is a tragedy of an epic proportion. Now, I simply say all this to say, when it comes to foods, there really doesn't seem to be an objective good or bad. Think gross, right? Like, it's very subjective. It depends on who you are. We kind of determine and create for ourselves what we determine to be good food or bad food. The problem is when we start doing that in different parts of our lives, and specifically as it relates to spiritual matters. As a matter of fact, if we ask it in the form of a question, we could say, is our worship like this? Now look, I know there's some individuality to it, and the Holy Spirit is at work in us, but when we look at our worship, is it that we can say there are no objective qualities at all that should impact our spiritual vitality? Now, if you've professed faith in Christ, and you're one who wants to connect with Him, I would say to you, this is a question of one of the highest orders. But if you understand passages like Philippians chapter 2, for anybody, this is an important question. So maybe just for a moment, we should ask the question, how is it that we define, determine, and evaluate our worship, our devotion to Christ, and our spiritual vitality? And a question that may seem completely unrelated that I actually do think relates is, what or who are we dependent upon for our vitality or the blessing in our relationship with Christ? I want us to try to tackle these questions today as we look at the end of Mark chapter 2. Interesting enough, at the end of the chapter here, Jesus is confronted two more times. Now, the first of these may not be a confrontation, maybe it's a legitimate question, but both of these questions seem to be about how the Jews practiced their religion or their worship with God. And in answering these questions or confrontations, I think Jesus gives us two principles that are must for believers who claim to know and be devoted to Him. So with that in mind, I want us to look together at two truths. First of all, look with me at verses 18 through 22, and as we do that, we'll see what I'm calling the Lord of our devotion. The Lord of our devotion. This is what we read in this passage. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Look, I've had the gotcha game played against me before. Be honest with you, I've played the gotcha game with others. Now, what do I mean by that? Where you ask questions or ask a set of questions that you kind of know the answer to already, and you're doing it to set people up kind of to make your point or to gotcha with them. It might be that these people that came to Jesus this day to ask about fasting were playing the gotcha game with him. But in context, and I'm going to show you this, it's quite possible that this was just a legitimate inquiry. They just didn't know. They're not playing gotcha with Jesus. They just really want to know what he thinks about fasting and fasting's relationship to a devotion to God. What they're really getting at here, whether they know it or not, is the worship of God question. What should our regular spiritual devotion to Him look like? And here it centers on this question of fasting. Now, what I find fascinating is one of those subjects that Christians really don't talk about a whole lot. As a matter of fact, it's probably those things that we do even less than we talk about, but it's one of those things that's kind of mystical and we don't understand. So for just a moment, let's try to understand it from a biblical perspective. What does the Bible actually say about fasting? This might surprise you, But in the Old Testament, if I can say it that way, in the law, there's only one fast that is prescribed, that is commanded by God. Now, they fasted in other times, but the only fast that was prescribed in the Old Testament was associated with what's known as the Day of Atonement. That's it. Now, you will see other places in the Old Testament where people fast. It appears that Job fasted, the Ninevites in the book of Jonah fast. It appears to be something that was regularly done in a time of repentance, in a time of mourning, or when someone intentionally brought themselves to a time of what we might call spiritual abasement. They intentionally brought themselves low spiritually before God. Now, the Jews actually expanded this, and it became a regular part of their practice of worship or devotion to God. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees actually prescribed in themselves, practiced fast on 2 days every week. The second day and the fifth day, which for them would have been Monday and Thursday. If you read Jesus' response to fasting in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, it also appears that perhaps the reason they did this was to show others, to do it before others, to show others just how spiritual they were, so everyone could see their righteousness externally. So that's what we see as far as the practice up to this point. The question we might ask is, what about the New Testament? What is the New Testament? What is the church? What is Jesus Himself prescribed? Might surprise you that there's actually very few passages in the New Testament that mention fasting at all. Other than the two parallel passages to here in Mark, which we see in Matthew 9 and Luke 5, there are only four other passages that I know of that mention fasting. Matthew 6 that we just made mention of, and the three others are actually in the book of Acts with the early church. Acts 9, Acts 13, Acts 14. From that, it appears that at least from the New Testament perspective, fasting is a matter of Christian freedom, not Christian obligation. Now, with that in mind, we might ask the question, what got to this point? Well, the spirit of the text seems to be, why are the followers of the Pharisees and the disciples of John fasting now? Not just why do they do it in general, but why are they fasting right now? But that's not how your followers are practicing their religion. What could have led to this point that made them all practice fasting at this moment? Well, the Pharisees and those that follow the ways of the Pharisees, they would have just done it every week. But what about John's disciples? That's kind of interesting that he brings that up. Well, remember, you could fast as a time of mourning, a time of repentance, a time of spiritual abasement. Well, from the context of Mark 1, what do we know that's just happened to John? John the Baptist. Well, he's been arrested. He's no longer with them. At some point, by the hand of Herod, we know he's going to lose his life. So it could be that they are actually fasting now, not just in general, but now as a time of mourning. Which raises the question, Jesus, what about your disciples? Now, the way Jesus answers or the way Jesus responds is quite interesting. We might say he uses three parables, but really I think he uses kind of one short parable and two metaphors. And maybe he makes several points, but I think he's making one big point for us about our spiritual vitality, about what should be true for everyone that professes the name of Christ. But here are the images he uses. First of all, he says a wedding celebration and the guest of the bridegroom. Now, the general idea is we know that's not a time of mourning. That's a time of celebration. So no one that's there is going to fast during a wedding celebration, especially a Jewish wedding celebration. The first service didn't get it when I said this. The only reason perhaps we would mourn at a wedding celebration is if we wanted to marry the lady that's marrying somebody else and we ended up being there. They didn't really get the joke. I'm glad that you did. Other than that, it's a time of celebration. We're going to celebrate. But in Jewish custom, it might have actually been more than that, right? It appears that after the wedding, at times, the bride and groom would actually hang around for a week and have a time of celebration. And all their guests were kind of obligated to celebrate with them, to the point that there was a rabbinical tradition that forbid them or allowed them to forego any religious practices that during that time would lessen their joy. Guess what would be included in that? Fasting. So he's saying, we know it's a time of celebration. No one would mourn during that time. But then he gives a second image here, the first metaphor. He says, old cloth, new cloth without being shrunk, sewed on to old clothing to fix a hole in it. Now, the idea is if you don't shrink that patch before you put it on the old clothes, it's eventually going to shrink on its own. And guess what it's going to do? It's going to tear away from the old clothing, and it's going to make the hole worse. The idea here, I think what Jesus is saying is there is a contrast. There's a comparison between old dead religion and new life in Christ. This becomes very important in just a moment. There's a difference. They're not the same. There's an inconsistency in dead religion and what we're called to in Christ, which leads to the last image that he uses, this concept of new wine and old wineskin. Now, back then, what they would do is they would take fruit of the vine. They would get some goat skin and new goat skin, and they would put that fruit in that wineskin. They would let it ferment, so when the gases expanded, the elasticity of the new skin would expand with it, and you wouldn't have a problem. But if you got the fruit of the vine and you put it in old skin that had lost its elasticity, and you put it in there and it fermented and the gases expanded, guess what's going to happen? It's not going to be a hole in it. It's going to bust. Jesus' idea here again is about the old dead religion, but here's his point. Not only is it inconsistent with what's happening in Christ, the old dead religion can never hold the new life that Christ in us brings. But what's the overall point that he's making about our worship and our vitality? Well, here's the simple point. He's saying to them, you don't get it, because if you did, you wouldn't have to ask. In other words, you don't understand what God is up to in me. For just a moment, can we acknowledge, if I can say it like this, that God, even with his covenant people Israel, never intended their life, their worship, their vitality, their devotion to be wrapped up in religious rituals, but in a dynamic, joyful relationship with him. That's what was intended. And they missed it. But what Jesus is saying here, look, this is not that there aren't any connections in what Jesus is doing to the Old Testament. Clearly, he's fulfilling the law. He's fulfilling the Old Testament. But what Jesus is essentially implying is Christianity is not simply a new reformed sect of Judaism. It's something freeing and great and joyful that God has done in us through Christ. That's what he's saying. Now, this is not just limited to the Pharisees. It can be us as well. Sometimes we can start thinking that when we're at our most spiritual is when we look the most miserable. You ever met anybody? You guys aren't hearing me today. You ever met anybody that literally professed to be a believer, but you were certain that if they smiled one bit, it would physically hurt them, if not kill them? You ever met this person? Look, if I'm being honest, I've probably been that person before. And what we see here is, look, your spiritual vitality is not measured by your misery, but your joy. Our Christianity should not bring about misery, but joy. If we really know Christ, that's what Jesus is saying. So sometimes we think, if I'm not frowning, I'm not righteous or right with God. But what we come to understand here, the first principle, if I can say it this way, of our vitality or of our worship is this. By the way, I'm not meaning it has to be a clown show. We should be characterized in our worship and our relationship with Christ, not what I would call misery and somberness, but joy and celebration. That's what Jesus is saying, if we know him. That's the first principle that we see about our spiritual vitality. But there's a second one we see in verses 23 through 28. We don't just see the Lord of our devotion, but we also see the Lord of our dependence. Look what we read here in verses 23 through 28. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. Now, I have contended with you throughout this series and several other times that not once did Jesus ever break the law. Jesus wasn't disobedient. Jesus wasn't a lawbreaker. And you go, aha, Pastor, what about here? And you go, but it really didn't matter because he was maker of the law, so that's not really the point. He could have broke it. Well, let's dig in here a little bit more to try to understand what was going on. So evidently on the Sabbath, Jesus and his disciples were either going somewhere or coming back from somewhere. Perhaps they had been on a spiritual retreat themselves out in the wilderness to pray. Maybe they had been in a town somewhere other than Capernaum on a preaching tour. Or maybe they were just simply coming from a synagogue somewhere else. But regardless, while they're doing that, they, or his disciples rather, commit a no-no. And the Pharisees find out about it. And they ask him about it. Because you see, it wasn't just that if they believed what they did was breaking the law, but specifically, it was a breaking of one of the Ten Commandments. And essentially what they're asking here is the walking with God question. What should our regular walk with God look like? To say it another way, what does it mean to truly receive the blessing of God? What does it mean to be blessed? And how are we blessed from God? And so they raise this question. Well, what essentially happened was, while they were walking through the field, they got hungry, so they reached down at the grain, and they pulled a handful of grain and probably rubbed their hands together, which blew away the chaff. And essentially what that meant is they had a piece of bread to snack on to keep them satisfied till they could get somewhere. And so the Pharisees have a problem with this because there was a law that you couldn't work on the Sabbath. So what are they really accused of here? Well, you may be interested to know that the Pharisees themselves had parsed out 39 specific activities that you could not do on the Sabbath, because if you did, it would be equating to you breaking that law. Harvesting grain was one of them. It does not appear that the problem in context they had with what they did was the distance they walked. It appears it was the harvesting. So for just a few moments, let's dig in to see if that's really what happened and if Jesus broke the Sabbath. Well, first of all, the question is, do you really think with this question they're catching the spirit of the law? In other words, is what they're really doing here harvesting grain on the Sabbath? Is that really what's going on? But beyond that, we don't have any idea if Jesus did it or not. It doesn't say Jesus did it. It says his disciples did it. We don't have Jesus' statement for or against this. We don't know if he told them to do it or if he gave them permission to do it. We just know they did it. It also might surprise you that specifically according to Deuteronomy 23:25, it actually says you can pull heads of grain from your neighbor's field to eat, and it's not illegal to do so. But the question I keep coming back to time and time again with these guys is this. If it was not lawful for Jesus' disciples to be out there on the Sabbath, what in the world were the Pharisees themselves doing in this grain field? What's amazing to me is Jesus could answer with any of those, but that's not how he chose to respond. He actually chose to respond in a quite different way. He took something from their own scriptures, from the Old Testament, that they would have known, that they would have believed, that would have been authoritative to them. Something from the life of one of their great national heroes. None other than the King David himself. You see, the passage that he's referring to is 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. And essentially, David and his men, some of his men, are running for their lives from King Saul. And it's not like they can go back to where Saul is and eat a nice meal. So while they're out on the run, they come across the tabernacle. Now, in this day and time, in the tabernacle, set a table. And on this table was several loaves, 12 loaves of bread that was known as showbread, or here called the bread of the presence. And it represented God's provision and presence in Israel's life. And it would basically sit there a week. Now, at the end of the week, it was pulled off and new bread was set out. And only then, only when the new bread was going to be put out, could that old bread, by the way, don't know why you'd want to eat week-old bread, but at that point, the bread could be eaten. But only by the priest. But David goes in and asks. David's not a priest. None of his men are priests. And this becomes very important, because it's given to them to eat, and more importantly than that, God didn't judge or chastise them for it. This is very important from our perspective. So why did Jesus use this, and what does it teach? Well, first of all, by showing, if I can call it this, a greater example of disobedience, he shows the absurdity of the lesser charge the Pharisees are making at this point. This is a much less grievous breaking, if you want to call it that, of the law. And he shows just how out of touch they are. But more than that, it seems that the Pharisees, with their minutia and adding detail upon detail to what God had given, they had taken something that was intended to be a blessing and they had made it an intolerable burden. By the way, can we as the church and people's life, if we're not careful with legalism, do the same thing? Absolutely we can. They had forgotten that in the first place, it was God the Creator who had made this gracious provision of rest to be a blessing to His creation, His people. So in doing this, I think Jesus teaches a principle here. What is it? Well, first of all, note that in this, Jesus is showing us that the Sabbath is not an end in and of itself. The Sabbath itself is not the greater good. And by showing this and giving this answer, Jesus reminds, doesn't create, but reminds of two principles that have always been true. Here they are. Number one, man wasn't created to observe the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created to be observed by man, and when observed by man, to bring a blessing. And secondly, Jesus as Lord always has the right to determine how that rest, how that Sabbath is observed to bring about the greatest blessing. There was a misunderstanding. You ever had something in your life that's a misunderstanding? It's like a long-standing misunderstanding. No matter how many words, no matter how you try to explain it, the misunderstanding just will not go away. You cannot get people to get it. There is a coffee mug that I regularly bring out in my office that it stays there. And it's only brought out when I have one of those special days, if you know what I mean by that. And there's four words and four words only. It's the only thing on this coffee mug. And it represents, if you will, an extreme misunderstanding, and in some ways I love it. It's a white mug with black lettering that just simply says these words: the world's okayest boss. Again, let that settle in for just a minute. Not the world's best boss, the world's okayest boss. What is more comical about that is I didn't buy it for myself. One of my past youth ministers did. Now, people, when they see this, they always think, wow, he did this because he doesn't like you. Like, he didn't give you this to bless. Like, y'all must have had a terrible relationship. Well, actually, he did it as an ode and a joke to a TV show that he and I both thoroughly enjoyed, The Office. In The Office, the office manager, Michael Scott, actually had a mug that said the world's best boss. Well, Bruce was on vacation with his family, and he saw this, and he knew he had to get it for me. No matter how much I try to explain that, it always leads or is in the midst of a misunderstanding. People think whoever gave it to you wanted to burden you, not bless you. That is not true. God didn't give us, Jesus didn't give us something like the Sabbath, our regular walk with Him, to burden us, but to bless us. And if we misunderstand that, we are misunderstanding who our Christ is. Now you look at this and you say, Well, wait a minute, like, are you saying that we still have the Sabbath at all today? Well, Jesus said He came to fulfill, not abolish law. Well, what way did He fulfill the Sabbath? Well, bear with me for a moment. If parts of the Old Testament
And places like Hebrews 3 and 4 are right. The whole point of the Sabbath was to enter into rest with God, God's rest. It's a day. It's the Sabbath. And oh, by the way, it's a geographical location. It's the land. So for them, his rest was a day, one day a week, and a geographical location. Jesus here is showing us, and I don't want you to miss this, we still have a Sabbath rest. But oh, friend, it's not a day, and it's not a geographical location. It's a person. It's Christ himself. He fulfills the Sabbath by the fact that we can rest in him, or when he's in us, it brings about this spiritual rest. And the point is not that that burdens us. There's no burden to it at all. It brings about great blessing. So the second principle we understand from what Jesus is saying here is this. It's not just that our worship is supposed to be joyous, but our spiritual vitality, our walk with him should be characterized not by burden, but by blessing. Friend, we need to understand this about our Christ. So we go back, just as we wrap up here, to the original question. Who or what are we dependent upon for our worship, for our walk, for our spiritual vitality? According to the words of Christ, here's what I want you to see in this spiritual principle. We are dependent on Jesus. Can I say it another? We are completely dependent on Jesus for our joy in right worship of him and the blessing of our regular walk with him. It's Jesus that we look to. And that's what should, if I could say it this way, objectify our worship. So as we think about this for a moment, let me just pose this question. How can we best understand this concept of dependence on Jesus? When I was a little boy, about 11 or 12 years old, my family went on a vacation. And as we normally did, we were on a vacation, we stayed in a hotel with a swimming pool. It's the same with my kids. When you take a kid or group of kids on a vacation, you can spend $8 million doing anything else, but what they really want to do if they don't have one at home is to swim in the swimming pool at the hotel, right? That's what I wanted more than anything. So there's one day, my older brother, who's bigger than me, he's stronger than me, he and I went unsupervised down to the swimming pool. And we're horsing around, and out of nowhere, he's never done this before, I don't think he ever did it since, he just grabbed me, and I wasn't expecting it, and before I could get a breath of air, he just shoved me under the water. And he holds me there. And I'm like, man, I'm not going to make it very long. This is getting dire. So I did what only I knew to do. I started flailing my arms. So he lets me up, and I'm about to get that breath that I never got in the first place. And before I can, he shoves me back under again. It holds me longer this time. So now I've been unexpectedly underwater twice, not once, twice, without the first breath of air. I can tell you, because it was over 30 years ago, and I remember it vividly. It perhaps is the most afraid I've ever been in my life. I'll say it another way. It's the closest I think I've ever come into my life to actually blacking out. And in that moment, had you asked me, what did I need, want, what was I dependent upon more than anything else? What would I have given my left big toe for? A breath of air. And we understand how dependent upon it we are, right? We need it every second, every hour of every day. This is how we should live our life. Every day, every minute, and every second in dependence upon Christ. For our worship, for our joy, for our walk, for our blessing, for our vitality. As we end, would you just consider this? Do you have this type of relationship with Christ? Or the better question would be, do you have a relationship with this Christ? I'm here to tell you today, you can. Would you bow with me in prayer? So for just a moment, I always look at a passage of Scripture like this, and there's always application for the believer in the room. I mean, certainly something to be said about our relationship with Christ should bring about joy and blessing, not burden. So friend, would you commit afresh today to the joy and the blessing that only Christ brings? But I think there's another application. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, you've never come to the place where you understand that you need a Savior, and when you trust Him, He will bring life and vitality that you've never experienced before. I'd love to talk with you and pray with you about that decision today. I'll be right down front. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to begin to respond. Gracious Father, thank you so much for this passage that is very clear as to who Christ is and what He brings in our life for our walk and our devotion, our worship. Lord, I just pray that today we would experience afresh, those that believe in you, afresh what a vibrant relationship with you is like through the words of Christ. But oh Lord, if there's someone here today that doesn't know you, I pray that through this passage they would understand the gift of salvation and vitality that you will give them if they will simply come in faith. Lord, give us the freedom today to enjoy who you are and to do it your way. We love you, we need you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name.